We come now to one of the most famous passages of Scripture and most beautiful passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. Come with me. And now I will show you the most excellent way. That's 12:31. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see by the poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God. And the people said. So let's begin on the outline that you have in your files, if you're taking notes there. What's missing in your life? And fresh from the three talks that we've been talking about, the singles could be saying, what's missing in my life is a life partner. The married folk could be saying, what's missing in my life is lack of a too much of a life partner. What's missing in my life? I've been working too hard. It's a holiday. What's missing in my life? What's missing in your life? The most missing thing in your life? To really answer that question, we now do a recap up to this point, because it's actually 16 chapters of this wonderful letter, of this epistle, but we have only had time to deal with 4 of these chapters, okay? So the church's most missing virtue is actually love. The church's most missing virtue is actually love. And why so? A recap of the church is vitally important. The Corinthian church. Corinthian values, wise in their own eyes, strong in their own strength. Self-promotion, self-importance, self-reputation was all important to them. The danger of this, right, was the most dangerous thing, we said, was to confront and then to attempt to change deeply seated, tightly held onto Corinthian worldly, carnal, fleshly values that has been part of you, part of your thinking, part of your speaking, part of your feeling, part of your doing for since eternity, since you were born. That you don't think twice about it. You don't even process that as a problem. And so Corinthian values of self-promotion, of self-importance, of self-righteousness, of self-pleasing, of self-glory was so much in their veins, in their arteries, but they didn't recognize it. And Paul, as a messenger, as an apostle of God, is sent to expose this and to change them by God's grace. Next slide. The church in Corinth was actually rebaptized carnality, rebaptized paganism. Paganism means you have, remember, you were a pagan, I was a pagan, I was a Taoist, I was a Buddhist, temple everywhere, idol everywhere, but not the true and living God. Isn't that pitiful? I have an idol around every corner. I have an idol from the front of the house to the back of the house to the top of the house to the bottom of the house, but no true and living God to know. That's who we are as pagans. That's who we were. the past tense of salvation. And so rebaptized paganism is when we carry our ambition and our need of reputation into the Christian life, into Christian ministry, and we now rebaptize it under the banner of God. So we say, never get used to the problem of the Pharisees. Never get used to the problems of the priests. Never get used to the problem of the high priest. Remember I quoted to you last night? Then he stands and he interviews Jesus, our Lord Jesus, and says, in the name of the living God, he sounds really pious. He didn't recognize he was in the face of God. God who has come to reveal himself in the Son. And he could still invoke the name of God. What a Pharisee. What a hypocrite. They had mastered the art of rebaptizing their ambition and their dire need for reputation under the banner of God and the temple. And their rank and their reputation was all for self, but they had gotten used to say, it's about God, it's about God, it's about God. Never get used to calling the things of self the things of God. You are headed towards damnation. Couldn't get worse than that. So all who took part in the sham trial of Jesus and all who took part religiously and politically in killing him, all were self-righteous in human eyes. Next thing. So they were stunted by Corinthian values that were still so much of their hearts, still so much of their veins and their arteries. They did not allow for the permanent effects of God, the permanent effects of Jesus, the permanent effects of the good news of Jesus, saving us from the bad news of self, to take root deeply in their hearts and to bring about true regeneration from above, not from below. And so, Paul pounds home from chapter 1, right? There is wisdom and there is power in this world. The Greeks look for this, the Gentiles look for this. But I say to you, Jesus is our true wisdom and Jesus is our true power. Jesus is our true glory. Now, if you haven't journeyed from self-glory to true glory in Christ, you really have to question, if not doubt, whether you are a child of God. If the glory of God doesn't increasingly possess you, consume you, right? So years ago, I was preaching on the first series, right, when I started ministry, on a Sermon on the Mount. That's a wonderful series. And in Matthew 6, you have the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but actually it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer. It's our Lord teaching disciples how to pray. Now, you know that prayer? Yeah, let's try it. Just the first part. Begins with, Our Father. Carry on. Okay, the first part sounded okay. The second part sounded like tongues to me. Because you are now quoting different versions. Is that right? But the first part sounds pretty similar. So the disciples came up to Jesus. They're a bunch of Jews. And they asked him, according to you, Rabbi, how should we pray? You who are talking with such great authority, etc., you who are doing miracles, how should we pray? As disciples who have given up our fishing to follow you. And he begins with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. John Stott, a very godly Christian man, pastor, author, who we've come to know personally, but passed on in the Lord. Anything written by John Stott is worth a read, especially his commentaries. John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. And he says, we still pray that prayer, right? We still pray that prayer. He's an Anglican minister. He was an Anglican minister. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We got the first part right. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done in my family, in my marriage, and also in my church. You don't ever say that. But you and I walk around doing that. That's why our churches are spiritually dead. Once you confuse the name of God for your name, once you exchange the glory of God for your glory, when you exchange the will of God for your will, you are in carnality land. So you really want to be a good church in FBC? It's going to kill you. You're going to crucify your old nature. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. You presume you are Christians? If you haven't detoxed yourself from being wise in your own eyes, strong in your own strength, glorious in your own glory, you haven't crossed over to regeneration and rebirth for the glory of God. Never underestimate how addicted you can be to glory, to self-glory. And the worst thing is to seek glory in church, in ministry. For this, go and read the book called Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. And I've been in ministry 27 years. I travel around the world. I listen. I look out and say, is this a church that glorifies God? Is this a church that glorifies man? It's very important we get this right, my friends. That's why they were spiritually stunted. Has anybody come up to you and say, hey, you stunted, you know? You want to turn to your neighbor and say that to them? You stunted. It's not very kind, right? You haven't grown. Paul says, you haven't grown. You're spiritually immature. Last night in chapter 11, I have nothing to say, nothing good to say about your gatherings. And so, here we go. Next slide. So, with that backdrop leading to chapter 13, you get it clearer. But to understand chapter 13 is sandwiched between 12 and 14. And say, wow, Pastor Chris can count. It's a staggering statement. That chapter 13 is sandwiched between 12 and 14. What's so important about this section 12 to 14 in our Bibles? Because they were debating the most important thing for them. The most important question, the most asked question in FBC is, the most asked question in Adam Road Presbyterian Church, the most asked question in the church in Malaysia is, the most asked question in FBC is what? I don't know, I'm just... The most frequent question in the Corinthian church is, who is the most spiritual person? Who is the most religious person? And the answer that was number one question, who is the most spiritual, who is the most spiritual, who is the most spiritual? And the answer is, the most spiritual person is the most gifted person, and the most gifted person is the one who speaks in tongues. That was the debate. Which is more gifted? Which is more spiritual? Which is more holy? Which is a better test of authenticity? And Paul says it is neither. It is love. And here in this portion in your outline, he speaks firstly about the supremacy of love, then the character of love, and then the permanence of love. That is his panacea. That is his antidote. That is his vaccination. That is his medicine to the sickness of the Corinthian church. So vitally important to understand what he's doing to lead them from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity that pleases God. Right? And so it begins this way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. If I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And so if I speak in the tongues of men, Paul would have reason that he has tongues himself. And why is this tongues a big thing? You read different scholars. It may be one possibility that even in the pagan temples of Paul's time, in the pagan temples, and Corinth was famous for commerce, was famous for its temples, was famous for being a sex-mad city. Maybe in the many temples of Paul's time, in Asia Minor and in Corinth, you could see spiritual men, and spiritual men perhaps go into a trance, and then as they go into a trance, they may speak inexplicable languages. And that attracts people like a magnet, like a gong. So you know, I grew up here, and ever so often in my small town in Malaysia, you may have seen it, a medicine man comes to town. And a medicine man comes to town at night, and he hits the gong, and everybody gathers. And when a medicine man comes to town and hits the gong, something spiritual is happening here. So one of my friends, he knew I was a pastor. He wasn't a Christian yet. And then he said he had just gone to Chinatown in Singapore. And gone to Chinatown during one of the major Chinese festivals. I don't know which one it was, Qing Ming, etc. And they usually put up a huge tentage, right, a stage, a thing. And there was a fortune teller, a famous fortune teller. And this famous fortune teller could take a razor, take some razor blades, shaving blades, put it in his mouth, he chewed on them, he bled a little bit, and then go into a trance, and then tell your future. And people will bring their gifts and bring their monies because he was reputedly quite accurate in his fortune telling of their fortunes, of their businesses especially. And so that's a spiritual man. And so my friend knew I was a pastor. He said, hey, you're a pastor, right? Pastor is a spiritual man, right? Can you do that? So I said, No. The only time I fall into a trance is usually after lunch. And usually after lunch, I don't know when I'm going to wake up, let alone tell your future. I can tell you that my friend wasn't impressed. Because in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of pagan spirituality, you are only spiritual, you are only religious, you are only holy and godly. You can do spectacular, supernatural, inexplicable things. The more inexplicable, the more spiritual. If I cannot explain this phenomena, must be God at work. If I cannot explain this phenomena, must be God at work. Use the same logic. You cannot explain your wife, it is God at work. Cannot explain your husband, must be God at work. But there was a line of thinking in temple pagan theology. Temple pagan, worldly, carnal, spirituality. And so here Paul seems to be drawing up a scale of spirituality. Notice the heart of biblical Christianity, the heart of true Christianity, is to know the world. And then as you know the world, you need to know God's will, and then you bring God's word to bear. And slowly, one by one, you dismantle the arguments. Christianity is a thinking faith because we have a thinking God. When you become a Christian, you do not lose your mind, you find your mind. You want to write that down somewhere? When you become a Christian, you do not lose your mind, you find your mind. And when you look at Jesus exorcising demon-possessed people, right, they come to their right mind, they are sane. Before you come to know Jesus, you are out of your mind. Because you think you are God. You don't say it, but you live as if the world revolves around you. Okay? So here is Paul. He's dismantling a deep-seated, mistaken idea of spirituality, religiosity, and man-made religion. He knows they are very caught up. Number one question every day, number one is single issue in the Corinthian church, tongues, tongues, tongues. And the church was divided in two camps, majority camp, tongues, minority camp, prophecy. Tongues was winning the day. You ever had issues like that in a local church, between two camps? And so, Paul is saying, he draws up the scale of spirituality. He doesn't deny there are great gifts, tongues, great faith, that can move mountains, great philanthropy, that all I give I possess to the poor. And the ultimate sign in human spirituality, the ultimate sign in human religiosity, the ultimate sign in human holiness is I surrender my body to the flames. So sometimes you read in the papers, oh, of this Buddhist monk in Thailand, he doused himself with oil, he lighted himself and said, wow, my goodness, he's willing to give his life. What a godly man. What a foolish man. According to Paul. That's mistaken. They all send the same message. Here are spiritual people doing spectacular things, supernatural things, inexplicable things. They must be religious. They must be from God. That's mistaken ideas. And so, how does Paul correct this? Paul is not saying, he's not denying, there are gifts, there are tongues. The next slide. Paul is saying not saying that there are no gifts, no tongues, no prophecy, no faith. He is not questioning the existence of the gifts, but the motivation to use the gifts. You see that? He's not questioning the factuality of the gift, but is questioning the usage of the gift, the motivation for them. And notice the repetition in verse 1 to 4. And every time there's repetition in the Bible, it's for what? Every time there's repetition, it is for importance. Right? And the repetition is, but have not love, but have not love, but have not love. I am nothing, I gain nothing. But have not love, I am nothing, and I gain nothing. So, how many of you have got children, nephew, nieces? Of course you have. And they're gifted. Let's say your particular child is very gifted in soccer. You should be happy because number one sport around the world. And so he's gifted enough. So you notice that he's gifted from primary school onwards. You send him for training. You send him for clinics. You might even send him to Manchester United for a clinic with them or whichever club. Manchester United is number 6, so don't send it to them. and then, so all the Man U fans are no longer your fan, no longer your friend, I mean. So your child has a gift. He's been practicing, etc., etc., and the teacher says he's a gift. You go and watch him play his first soccer match. Guess what? As you excitedly go as the father, mother, uncle, auntie to watch this child play, it rains. And it's a total washout. It may rain on the giftedness of your child, but there will always be another game. Amen? But Paul is saying something else. If there's an absence of love in the use of your gift, then there shouldn't be another ministry. There shouldn't be another game. Because the absence of love and the presence of gifts equals zero. You write that down, write that formula down? The absence of love plus the presence of gift equals zero. You write it down, let me explain that to you a bit more. This is divine mathematics. This is godly mathematics or arithmetic. This is celestial arithmetic. And what is it? That's serious. So, illustration again. The rain comes down on your gifted child, gifted in sport, gifted in soccer. His gift doesn't get wiped out, right? There will come another day, there will come another game, he will play the other game. But in God's eyes, in God's idea of spirituality, when you and I use our gifts with no love for God and no love for His church, you and I become valueless in God's eyes. You become a zero in God's eyes. I do not know about you, but that's pretty serious and that's pretty scary value judgment from God. Because in divine mathematics, you could have led 100 Bible studies. In God's eyes, you are zero. In divine mathematics, I could have preached 1,000 sermons, but I did it without love for God and without love for His people, I'm a zero. In divine mathematics, I could have played music and led song 100 times, but I did it without love for God and for His people, I am a zero. It's not simply that my gifts are zero, but I gain nothing. I am nothing. Now, don't get this wrong. Paul is not saying here that if you don't have love, you lose salvation. You will still do ministry, but you will just get into heaven and you will not be recognized as a person who loves God and loves His people. He will reason that. It's vitally important we get this right. And so Paul is teaching that great deeds done without love is nothing. So in pagan spirituality, what is pagan spirituality? Next slide. In pagan spirituality, so Paul's reasoning is not what we do, but how we do it and why we do it that matters. So here's a paradigm shift that you must undertake. In FBC, in any church that you go to, is not what ministry you do. It's not what ministry you do. It's how you do it and why you do it from the heart. And if you do not do it from love, God knows, and you jolly well should know as a child of God. But if you are disconnected from God because of your unconverted ambition, if your unconverted reputation, you will not know. You'll be so deadened to God. Because the thing about cultural values, it just not just shapes you, but it deadens you and desensitizes you to God. And you just carry on with that ministry as if you're really on God's side. No, you're not on God's side. You are on God's judgment, about to receive His judgment. It's not what we do, but how we do it that matters. Next slide. So, yeah, before we get to this, go back. Much of pagan spirituality is this. Let me give it to you. I don't have it in a PowerPoint. Pagan spirituality is great deeds. Great deeds done with no love. In Christian spirituality, it is small deeds done with great love. Indeed, all deeds done with great love. Can you see a difference? In pagan spirituality, beginning in the temple, is great deeds. And whether the fellow, the spiritual man who falls into the trance or leads the church or leads the temple, it's just great deeds. As long as you see great deeds, spectacular deeds, supernatural gifts, inexplicable deeds, you think, oh, God is at work. But in Christian spirituality, practiced among God's people in His safe church, it is small deeds done with great love. It is all deeds done with great love that pleases God, edifies the body, glorifies God. Paradigm shift? Huge paradigm shift. So in Christian spirituality, love is supreme. And much of love in day-to-day living is pretty ordinary. That one's correct. Yeah. Much of love in everyday living, much of love in everyday ministry is pretty routine, is pretty ordinary, is pretty unspectacular. Is that true? So, one of the couples in our church expecting their first child. When you're expecting your first child, did you notice your husband is usually very nice? Should be lah, normal husband. So, you know, lao po, what do you want? And he pampered her, looked after her, brought her out to dinner. But, you know, women get morning sickness, afternoon sickness, night sickness. I don't know why they call it morning sickness, because some have it the whole day. So as he was bringing her to a wonderful meal at a hotel, maybe like this, a posh hotel in Singapore, she said, I feel nauseous, I want to throw up, you know. And so you know what he did? He pulled out his shirt and said, vomit here. Right? What do you call that? That's love, lah. Then you say, the cynical one said, no, lah, he didn't want to dirty the carpet, right? And then pay the hotel for the carpet. That's not love. So one of our staff, he brought his kids to church, dropped at the bus stop at Singapore Bible College, about 100 meters down from us. His two kids were sick with the flu. But he still brought them, trying to be faithful, etc. And as the kids got off the bus stop, one of them threw up. This whole morning, I'm just giving you vomiting illustrations. And so, and threw up on the bus stop, the seat there. What do you think the father did? He took off his shirt and wipe off the vomit. What do you call that? Pretty unspectacular, lah. Pretty ordinary. That's love. So he came to church, and for the first time, we had a shirtless worshiper. You ever had a shirtless worshiper? That's why my church is always better than your church. We accept people of any kind. You just come shirtless. Oh, welcome, brother. I love your body. Oh, yes. You're getting the message. You're getting the message.